I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, or commonly called the book of Acts, chapter 13, Acts chapter 13. To begin with, we'll read just the 10th verse. We're going to go back and look at verses 1 through 13. And after we read this 10th verse, I'm going to ask you to keep your Bible open to Acts chapter 13. We'll get back and look at verses 1 to 13, as we said. But I want to lay a good bit of groundwork before we get into all of that. So Acts chapter 13 and verse 10. And said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Call your attention to that phrase right in the middle of the verse, thou enemy of all righteousness. I want to talk to you this morning about the enemy of all righteousness. Who is that and what does it mean? What did it mean here when it said the enemy of all righteousness? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for all that we've seen and heard this morning. Thank you for the music, the singing. Thank you for all the people participating, those who've made the effort to be here today, and those who are listening electronically. Lord, we thank you for all of these. Lord, it's our prayer that you'll bless and help us in these next few moments to look into your word, to be guided by your spirit, to hear from you, and to have the church receive exactly what the spirit would say to the church in this hour. And Lord, by the church, we mean each individual. Now, Father, I pray that you just strengthen us, guide us, help us, that we might know exactly what you have to say. And again, Lord, we pray for those who are listening or who will be at some later time, who do not know you as Savior, that they would understand that the most important decision they need to make is to trust you, to have their sins forgiven, to know that their soul is saved and they have a home in heaven. Now, Lord, bless us and encourage us in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. There is, at the most foundational level of human existence, there is a difference between right and wrong. Today, we have people calling things that are wrong, right, and things that are right, wrong, and in other cases, trying to blur the lines between the two. Well, you can't say it's necessarily right or wrong. It's kind of gray area is the term that's often used. But there's a battle between good and evil. And there's a war that has been going on, and that war is at least as old as mankind. It's first pictured for us in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we learned that on the sixth day, the final day of creation, Lord God crowned his creation with a being that was unlike any other. Not like the animals, not like any other part of creation. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we read, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. He said that about nothing else. Then he said, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Again, the crown of God's creation. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now that's God's plan. To form man in his own image and to make them male and female. We'll say more about that in a moment. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 and verse 7 says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Excuse me. Sorry. Now that's Genesis 2, 7. Drop down to Genesis 2, verses 18 to 24, and we are introduced to the completion of the creation of mankind. Well, it wasn't completed when man was created. No, God looked at him and said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And the completion of the creation of mankind was the creation of woman, verses 23 and 24. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. A pastor friend of mine years ago wrote a book. He actually wrote a number of books, but he wrote one book titled Woman the Completer. And he said man was incomplete until God gave him woman, and women complete man. That was a good book. I read it. Not too long after that, his wife wrote a book. And the title of her book was Woman the Assembler. And she wasn't arguing with what her husband wrote, but what he was adding to it, saying, look, men are like a jigsaw puzzle in a box, and they need a woman to put all the pieces together. And I thought that's a pretty good point that she made there. In Genesis chapter 3, a new personage appears. Now, let me teach you a little bit about hermeneutics. How many of you took hermeneutics in school? Okay, I see two. Okay, three. Okay, three of you. And the rest of you are saying, Herman who? Hermeneutics is the study of Bible study principles. There are certain principles you should use when you study the Bible, and one of them is the first mention principle. And that is that when something's mentioned in the Bible for the first time, it sets a pattern and a precedent for every other time that it's mentioned. And so, what it's saying here in Genesis, the book of beginning, and it is the book of beginning, and throughout Genesis, there are many occasions of first mention. We have in the very first verse the first mention of God. We have the first mention of the Spirit of God. We have the first mention of the Trinity, the first mention of creation, the first mention of heaven and earth. We have the first mention of animals. We have the first mention of human beings. We have the first commandment of God. We have the first mention of the serpent or Satan and many other things. So the first mention of sin and the results of sin is included with death, and not limited to death, but other results of sin. And then there's the first mention of sin and sacrifice. First mention of a blood atonement for sin. We have the first mention of a Savior for mankind. In Genesis 3, 14, 15, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, that's a death blow, and thou shalt bruise his heel, as would have happened during crucifixion. So here we have the first promise of a Redeemer, the first promise of a Savior for mankind. So that's in Genesis. Now let me fast forward over to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. And I'm going to be sharing with you chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. And while Revelation is a book of prophecy, of things to come, this section is not something that's going to happen. It's a description of what already has happened and is given to us in chapter 12 to help us understand what you're going to be reading chapter 13 and forward. So Revelation 12, verse 1 says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her foot, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now that 12 stars is very important. 12 is an important number in the Bible. There are 12 tribes to Israel. There were 12 apostles that Jesus called, other indications. And 12 is 3 times 4. 3 is the number of the Trinity. We could go on and on with that, but I think you're getting the idea. What are you telling us that for? I'm telling you the woman pictured here is the nation of Israel. In verse 2 it says, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Do you remember the story when Jesus was born? And the wise men came to King Herod, and they wanted to know where the new king was. And Herod hadn't heard about the new king, and he called his religious leaders in, and they told him, Bethlehem's where you need to go. He sent the wise men there and said, when you find him, come back and give me word so that I can go and worship him. He had no such intention of worshiping. After those men had left and returned to their own country, Herod sent soldiers to Bethlehem, and they killed all the baby boys, 2 years old and under. Let me read to you again from Revelation 12. And she brought forth a man child. I read the wrong verse. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour the child when as soon as it was born. Next verse. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations. I don't think there's any doubt about that. Rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to the throne. That is none other than the Lord Jesus. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. Now that's approximately 3.5 years. Now somebody real quick is going to do the math and say, well, that's not quite 3.5 years and so forth. Understand, the Bible is not written on our calendar. It is written on a lunar calendar, and it's actually a few days shorter than our 365-day year. So if you do the math from that viewpoint, it's about 3.5 years. What's significant about that? Half of what we call the tribulation period. Goes on in Revelation, says there was war in heaven. Can't imagine that, can you? It's difficult for me to imagine. It says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Who is this dragon? Well, the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. Who is this? Listen. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. What old serpent? The serpent you read about in Genesis chapter 3. You mean a snake? Well, obviously, the word serpent means snake. And you think it was a real snake in the Garden of Eden? I do. But it wasn't just any snake. It was one that had been possessed. Let me read to you again. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So who is this serpent, the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world? He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this, but let me make a very important point here. He was cast out into the earth. There is an image that many, many people have, that the devil is the king of hell, and he has a kingdom in hell, and he sits on his throne in hell and hatches his evil plots from hell, and he has his demonic minions that he sends up on earth to cause problems for the rest of us, and every once in a while he pops up on earth himself and so forth. Now, that's the picture, the image that many people have. That is not the picture the Bible paints. It isn't. Where do we get that? We get it from epic poetry is where we get it. But it's not from the Bible. Listen again. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Where did Satan go when he was cast out of heaven? Earth. Where is he today? On earth. So the book of the Revelation is a book of the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So it is a book of prophecy, but that passage that I read to you isn't prophecy. These things have already occurred. That brings us to Acts chapter 13. Remember in Revelation 12, it says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. What we're about to read in Acts 13 is a story of spiritual warfare. Now, the account is from the early ministry of Saul and Barnabas. Understand, when we work through these 13 verses, this is a true story. This is not a fiction story made up to illustrate a point. These are the events as they actually happened. The people in the story are real. The events are real. This is what happened. It is an accurate narrative. But it also gives us a wonderful picture of what spiritual warfare is, what it's all about, and what it looks like. And make no mistake about it. God created man in his own image, breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Spiritual warfare is a battle for the souls of mankind. That's what it's about. You see, Satan has already fought against God. We read that in Revelation 12, and he lost. And he realizes he cannot dethrone God. Isaiah 14 tells us that's his goal, to dethrone God and take over the universe. But he can't do that. And he's already tried it, and he's already been defeated. But Satan is a terrorist. And might I add, terrorism is satanic. They go together. You see what a terrorist does. A terrorist doesn't put together an army and attack another army and battle it out on the battlefield. The terrorist knows that he can't succeed that way. So what the terrorist does, and by the way, the reason they're called a terrorist, is they attack that which their enemy loves. Their homes, their schools, their children. They attack that which their enemy loves. And their goal in doing that is to so terrorize the enemy into submission. That's Satan's tactic. So since he's already battled God and lost, he attacks that which God loves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what is it that God loves, or who is it that God loves? And the answer is, that's you. And the battle, again, is a battle for the souls of mankind. The first church was the church in Jerusalem. No question about that. I've been to Jerusalem decades ago, met there the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, and talked with him, enjoyed meeting him and talking with him. And I said, you call your church First Baptist Church of Jerusalem? And I said, are you saying you're direct descendants of the first church here? He said, absolutely not. And he was honest about that. Now, he's not saying that they don't believe the same thing. He's not saying they don't follow the same doctrine. He's saying that there's not a physical heritage that could be, lineage that could be traced back there. Why is that? The church in Jerusalem came under heavy persecution. Tremendous, so much so that many of them left and spread out to other areas. And so the account that we're about to read here in Acts 13 begins in the second major church. There, understand, there were other churches started in between Jerusalem and this church, but this was the second most prominent church in the early days. It is a great church, and it is found, in New Testament terms, in the unlikely land of Syria. Why is that unlikely? Well, not then and not now, a nation that's known particularly for being friendly to Christians. But this part of Syria, the kingdom of Syria, is no longer in what we would call Syria. Today, it's in southern Turkey. And it's a place called Antioch. Now, Antioch was a major city dating back to when the Greeks invaded what we call the Middle East. And Alexander the Great invaded and conquered so much, but Alexander the Great, if you know your history, died relatively young. And he had four generals who divided his empire, and it came to be called the Seleucids. And one of them was Antiochus, and Antiochus founded more than one city that he named after himself. So there's more than one Antioch. We have this Antioch. There's Antioch Pisidia mentioned elsewhere in the book of Acts. And there's more than one city. Well, why did he name more than one city after himself? Well, he's a pretty egotistical fellow. By the way, we don't have time to get into all this, but it's because of him that the people of Israel celebrate Hanukkah. A direct result of him. So the city is named after him, and it was a major city, and it was very prominent in that day. Large population, very wealthy, very influential, and in Roman times, as I said, it goes back to when the Greeks ruled the area, but in Roman times, it was the capital of that region. This church had many prominent preachers and teachers in it. Take a look at verse 1. Now there were, in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets, read that, preachers and teachers, as, and it names the ones who were prominent, Barnabas, and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. He grew up in Herod's household. Now, it says he was brought up with, doesn't say he was his brother, but he said he was brought up with him, so there's some connection there. And Saul. Now, Saul is a common name in the Bible. There were two major people in the Bible called Saul. Saul, the first king of Israel, and this Saul, who is known as Saul of Tarsus. You don't hear this term much anymore, at least I don't. I don't suppose you do either. But back in the 1980s, there was a term that people used about certain people, and they called them yuppies. And what is a yuppie? A yuppie was a young, up-and-coming individual. They were young, but they were already making an impact in the world, and they were headed for success. That was the definition of a yuppie. So in Saul of Tarsus' day, he would have been considered a yuppie. He was a young man, moving forward, pressing towards his goals, already had a name and a reputation, and was successful at what he determined to do. But one day, as Saul of Tarsus was moving out, and you read this back in Acts chapter 9, moving out to persecute believers in Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, which, by the way, Syria again, he met in person the resurrected Christ. He fell on his face, as I suspect anyone would in that situation, and he cried out, "Lord, who art thou?" And the answer, I think, probably rocked him to his very soul, because the answer was, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." You see, Saul didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior. He believed that he was a fraud. He knew that he had been crucified. He did not believe in the resurrection. And there he met the resurrected Christ. What's the next thing he said? "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And he spent the rest of his life doing what the Lord would have him to do. So these preachers were in the church at Antioch. In verse 2, and this is very significant, we have the first mention of something that God sets forth. And let me share with you, we won't have time to go into the other one in any detail, but let me just lay two thoughts before you. As you read the New Testament, if you are a member and a part of a New Testament, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, one that's serving the Lord, why do you say all that? Well, honestly, and I'm not saying this to attack anybody, but not all churches fit that description. Give me an example. Well, this isn't a church, but this was in the news this week. I don't know if you saw it. Harvard University, by the way, Harvard University was founded as a Christian school. It was founded to train men for the ministry. And they still have a seminary there. I wouldn't give you a dime for it, but they have one. They have a tremendous library. Harvard University is 100 years older than the United States of America. It goes back to the days of the colonies. And the motto, and I find this ironic, especially with what I'm about to tell you, the motto of Harvard University is Veritas, which is truth. Truth. Harvard University just appointed a new chaplain. Now, they've had a chaplain throughout their existence. Their new chaplain, stay with me here, Veritas, truth is their motto. Their new chaplain is an atheist. I'm not making this up, folks. It was in the news this week. Can I ask you something? What is the point of having a chaplain who doesn't believe there's a God? There's so much more we could say about that, but that'll give you food for thought. So when I say there are churches that aren't Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, there are. I'm not trying to attack anybody. I'm not attacking Harvard University. I'm telling you what was in the news this week. What I am saying is this. If you are a member of a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church, the New Testament only gives two reasons for you to leave that church, other than death, obviously. But two reasons. And they are valid reasons, both of them. One is, and we won't see it in this passage, one is if the church goes into doctrinal error. What does that mean? It means they're no longer Bible-believing, gospel-preaching. They no longer hold to the truth of the Word of God and proclaim it. And you try to correct that error, and you cannot. The Bible, the New Testament, tells us to separate from that. The other one, and the first one, first mention principle, is right here in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Let's read verse 1 again to get the flow of thought. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, and they ministered to the Lord. Who did? All these fellows. They ministered to the Lord. That's what they're supposed to do. Notice what it says next. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Stop there. There's no period or comma there, but stop there. The Holy Spirit said to the church, separate Barnabas and Saul. What does it mean, separate? They're going to leave. They're going to leave this church at Antioch. Great church, growing church, gospel preaching, Bible believing, doing great work for the Lord. And two of the most prominent preachers, teachers in the church, Barnabas and Saul, and the Holy Spirit says they need to leave. What'd they do wrong? They didn't do anything wrong. Remember what we told you a moment ago? When Saul meets the Lord and realizes who he is, what does he say? Lord, what would you have me to do? Well, that's what's going on here. The Holy Ghost comes and says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. What the Holy Ghost is saying to the church at Antioch is, you got a wonderful work here. Keep doing what you're doing. But I need Barnabas and Saul to go serve me somewhere else. That's what it's saying. And that is the first instance in the New Testament of somebody leaving a church. It's a very honorable situation. Very honorable. Now, all of this passage that we're looking at, don't miss this, is about spiritual warfare. So when the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, comes to the church at Antioch and says, I need Barnabas and Saul to go serve me somewhere else, what they're saying is, they're doing great here, but I need to deploy them to another battlefield. That's what he's saying. So, what did they do? They did what they should have done. Look at verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed, who? The church. When they had fasted and prayed, they did what? They laid their hands on them and sent them away. Now, when it says they laid their hands on them, what it's saying is that they commissioned them and they ordained them for this work that the Lord had called them to do. So they're going to leave this great church in Antioch, and their Lord's going to send them somewhere else to do his work. The spiritual battle is raging at Antioch. Victories are being won there, but there's more to be done. Did not the Lord Jesus tell the church, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Why is that? We're talking about spiritual warfare. And the battle, again, and I've told you this before, I'm going to tell you again and again before we finish this morning, the battle is over the souls of mankind. And so, are they preaching the gospel and winning souls to the Lord there in Antioch? They are, but there are more people to be reached. Were they preaching the gospel and winning souls in the book in the church at Jerusalem? Read the book of Acts chapter 2 and 2 through 5, and you can't miss that. They were. But the Lord told them to go out. It's interesting. It's interesting. When the Lord gave the church at Jerusalem the Great Commission, it says, you shall be witnesses unto me, Acts 1:8. You shall receive power after that. The Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea. Jerusalem, the city. Judea, the surrounding area. And in Samaria, a place they probably would not have gone if the Lord hadn't told them to. And unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You know what happened? As we said earlier, the church in Jerusalem came under heavy persecution. They were in Jerusalem. They were doing wonderful things in Jerusalem. God was blessing tremendously, but they stayed in Jerusalem. Then the persecution came. You know where they went? Out into Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth where God told them to go. So that's what we have here. They have been commissioned and ordained for this work. Look at verse 3 again. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Stop right there. In verse 3, it is the church that sends them out. But in verse 4, who sends them out? The Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God is moving in all of this. It is his work. It is his will. And he's moving them out. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. We mentioned earlier the Seleucid Empire, the Seleucid Kingdom. Remnants of Alexander's kingdom. Alexander, at this point, has been dead for centuries. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, there's more. Let's stop right there. This is their first time, Saul and Barnabas, to go out on what we would call mission work, missionary work, because that's what they were commissioned, to be missionaries. Well, I thought this was about spiritual warfare. That's what missionaries do. And they're going out. And what do? They get to Salamis and they find the synagogue and they start preaching there. Now, why did they go to the synagogue? Well, reason number one, they were Jewish. Oh, really? Yeah, really. They were Jewish. You see, that church at Jerusalem was 100% Jewish folks. Later on, they would have people who weren't Jewish as part of it, but not at this point. 100% Jewish folks. And so they went to the synagogue, number one, because they were Jewish. Number two, they go there because that's where people met to worship. Why didn't they go to a church? There weren't any churches in that area. They had just left the nearest church, and by now they're hundreds of miles away from it. So they went to the synagogue because that's where people gathered to worship God. And that is where the scriptures were. Understand, unlike the advantage that you and I have, not everybody had a full copy of the scripture in their own possession that they could read anytime. They would have portions of it, but they wouldn't have all of it. And by all of it, I mean all that was written at that point. So where did they go to hear the word? The synagogue. Where'd they go if they want to read the word? The synagogue. It was the most logical thing in the world for Barnabas and Saul to go to the synagogue and begin preaching. And so they go there and they preach the gospel there. Verse 5 again, watch it. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to their minister. Can I share something with you? The first time I was reading through this passage decades ago, and I saw that, I said, wow, that's really great. They had the apostle John going and being their preacher. And that's not what it means. That's what I thought it meant decades ago. I thought, this is so great. They got John the apostle, and he's their minister. He's preaching to them. Folks, he wasn't even there. He wasn't even there. That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about another fellow you've heard of. We don't call him John. He's called John in this passage, for so was his name. We call him by his surname, which was Mark. And this is John Mark, author of the Gospel of Mark. And when it says he was their minister, it means he was their servant. He wasn't their preacher. He was their servant. He took care of their needs. So let's go to verse 6. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was, watch this, Bar-Jesus. Let's work through that verse a little bit, because there's a lot there. They go through the Isle of Paphos, and they find a certain man there, and the first thing we're told about this man, he's a sorcerer. The word sorcerer in your English Bible, it comes from the Greek pharmakai, pharmakos, various forms of it, from which we get our English word pharmacy. A sorcerer in the Bible is one who dealt in drugs. Now you read in Acts chapter 8 where a sorcerer deceived people with his sorceries. You know what that means? It means he gave them drugs, probably hallucinogenic drugs, which caused them to see wonderful things that they'd never seen before. So I'm told. I've never taken hallucinogenic drugs, and I don't regret that. I certainly have known many people who have, and I've seen what it did to them, and that's what convinced me I didn't want to do it. I was physically injured by a person because they had taken hallucinogenic drugs. I want to hear that story, not now. Okay, another time. So, he was a deceiver. He was pushing drugs on people, most likely hallucinogenic drugs. Next thing we learn about this fellow, he's a false prophet. That means he's a preacher, but he's not called by God. God didn't send him to be a preacher. He just decided to be a preacher. Boy, I'm glad there's nobody like that today. Well, there are. There are a lot of folks who get into the ministry. And why do they get in the ministry if God hasn't called them? Well, you'd need to ask them, because there's not one reason for that. There are many different reasons why people do that. I heard one fellow say, well, where I lived, there wasn't much employment going on, and preacher seemed to make out all right, and so I decided to become one. Now, is that why everybody does it? Certainly not. And by the way, let me share something with you. There are, and you could name some, there are some preachers who are very, very wealthy. Let me share with you, they are the exception, not the rule. Most are not wealthy. Most are not in a position to be wealthy. So when you think of a wealthy preacher, again, remember, that's the exception. That's not the rule. But most fellas, if they and ladies, if they get in a certain position, they can do okay. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. There's a denomination, I will not name it, but if you join that denomination and you train, you go to seminary, you go to school, do all you need to do to become a minister, if you get a bachelor's degree, they'll assign you to a church, and they'll assign you to a certain size church. You have a bachelor's degree, you'd probably get a church about like this one. If you have a master's degree, they'll move you to a bigger church. If you get a doctorate, they'll move you to a big church. They don't really do that. They do. What about what you believe and what you practice? Let me give you an example of that. I've got to hurry. Running out of time here. Many years ago, we were in North Georgia. My father and my brother-in-law and a friend of mine, I think it was the four of us, and we were going to go later that day. It was a Sunday. We were going to go later that day to a family reunion. But it was Sunday morning. We wanted to go to church. So we went in the town where the reunion was to be held. We found a church, and we went to it. Now, I had heard, and I was still a young preacher at this point, I had heard of preachers who didn't preach the word and so forth, but I'd never met one. I'd never encountered one. So we got out of a car that we were in, and we were walked towards the church, and a man in a suit, I suppose he was an usher or deacon or somebody, stopped us. And he said, men, if you're a pulpit committee, now let me tell you what that is. In that group, if a church needs a pastor, they'll put together a pulpit committee, and they'll go around to other churches of that denomination. They'll listen to the preachers, and if they like them, they'll invite them to come candidate to be their pastor. So that's who this fellow thought we were. As we were walking up the building, he stopped us and said, guys, if you're a pulpit committee, you're too late. This is already our pastor's last Sunday here. And we said, well, it's okay. We're just coming to go to church. We're not here for anything else. So we went in and sat down in the service. It was a pretty good-sized congregation. And they sang hymns, and things seemed to be well. And then in the bulletin they gave out, I noticed that the pastor's sermon that morning was on the topic of world hunger. And it said, time, I don't know if it was every minute, but at periods throughout the sermon, you will hear a drum beat, and every time you hear a drum beat, that means somebody died from world hunger. Okay, I get that, fine. So we're sitting there, and the pastor got to the point where the pastor was beginning his sermon, and we're sitting there, and I didn't hear a drum. Here's what I heard. What in the world was that? Did a chair fall? What happened? Didn't see anything. A little while later, what is that? That's so weird. And that was their drum beat. It didn't sound like a drum. It sounded like what you just heard, somebody smacking wood. That's what it sounded like. I thought, what is this weird noise? I will give the man credit. At one point during his sermon, he quoted John 3:16. Didn't explain it, just quoted it. Other than that, there was no reference to Scripture. It was all on the subject of world hunger. I think all of us like to see world hunger end, wouldn't we? Okay, that's not my gripe. That's not what I'm saying. There's nothing based on the Bible. It was astounding. As we left that church, I saw that man who greeted us on the way in. I said, brother, let me tell you something. Today's that man's last Sunday here. He said, yeah. I said, he's doing you a favor. The truth of the matter is, that's a false prophet. And that's what he's talking about here. So this fella is, they find, is a sorcerer. He's a false prophet. Next thing he tells us is a Jew. Why did he tell us that first? Because that's not the most important part of it. It is a part of who this fella was, but they're not attacking Jewish people here. Can I share something with you? Thus far in this story, it's about to change in just a second here. Thus far in this story, everybody in is Jewish. Okay, so they're not attacking Jewish people, just pointing out that he happened to also be a Jew. Notice this, isn't this interesting? Whose name was Bar Jesus. Bar, son of Jesus. Oh, that's this guy's name, son of Jesus. Well, you say, was he claiming to be a son of the Christ? I don't think so. I don't think so. You see, Jesus was a very common name in those days. So his name was Bar Jesus. That means his father's name was Jesus. Not Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus Christ, but Jesus. You read your New Testament, and I hope you do, you're going to find a number of people named Jesus in the New Testament. So let's come to verse 7. This fella, who was a sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country. What does that mean? It means he was appointed as a regent over that country. And he wasn't quite the governor of the country, but there was no governor present immediately, and so he served pretty much in that role. Very important man from a governmental viewpoint. So it was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. First fellow we've come across the story who's not Jewish. Okay, his name was Sergius Paulus, and it tells us about him. What did it tell us about this fellow Bar-Jesus? He was a sorcerer, a false prophet, and a Jew named Bar-Jesus. What does it tell us about Sergius Paulus? First, he's a prudent man. That means he was a wise man. Secondly, he called for Barnabas and Saul. He'd heard of them. He wanted them to come and meet with him. Why? And desired to hear the word of God. So he'd heard about Barnabas and Saul. He wants them to come and preach to him. This is a fellow with the highest political office, or governmental office, I should say, in the area. Wasn't anything political about it. There were no voting or anything like that done, just government. Well, then it brings us to verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer. Well, that wasn't his name. No, that's a different name, and gives us an explanation there. The Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, did what? Withstood them. He stood up against Saul and Barnabas. Now, why did he do that? Well, it tells you why he did it, but what he's doing, what it means when it says he stood up against Saul and Barnabas, he challenged them to a spiritual battle. Well, how do you think he could do that? Remember, he was a sorcerer, a false prophet, and he challenged them to a spiritual battle. What are they fighting over? Well, it tells you right here. Look at verse 8 again. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. His goal was to turn Sergius Paulus away from the faith. What does that mean? To turn him away from truth? It means to turn him away from Jesus Christ. It means to turn him away from the gospel. It means to turn him away from being saved. Do not misunderstand. What he wanted to do was get this man's soul condemned forever. That was his goal. That sounds like the work of Satan. If you think that, you hit the target. That's exactly what's going on. This is spiritual warfare. This is what spiritual warfare is all about. So this fella, Bar-Jesus or Elymas, uses his power and position that he has. He's not part of the government, but he's associated with Sergius Paulus. What's the nature of their association? Well, it seems to be pretty close. I assume it's something like this. Many years ago, I was in a courtroom up in West Palm Beach, and I was there as a witness, in case you're wondering what I was charged with. I was there as a witness, and the judge opened the proceedings, and he pointed to a man sitting like right over here, and the man had on the garments that you lead you to believe he was a priest, and he just introduced to the court. He says, "This is my spiritual advisor." I think that's who Elymas or Bar-Jesus was to Sergius Paulus. Another fellow who was like that, you might remember the Romanov family, the Tsar of Russia before the Bolshevik Revolution. He had a spiritual advisor, the emperor did too, and not the guy you would want to advise you spiritually. It's a similar situation. So he sought to turn away the deputy from the faith, verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul. Now, I say it like that, emphasize it like that, because this is the first time that he's called Paul. Up until now, he's Saul of Tarsus, but now, this point on, he's called Paul. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes upon him. Very important that you understand that. Paul was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was filled with the Spirit. He already had the indwelling of the Spirit. He's filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he set his eyes upon him. He looked at him intently. Verse 10 is where we started, and said, well, Elymas, you're in the ministry. I'm in the ministry. We're co-laborers, and we you want to sit down and talk shop, and you tell me about yours, and I'll tell you about mine, and we'll compare notes. Is that what he said? Nothing like it. Nothing like it. Here's what he did. Verse 10, and said, O full of subtlety. Now stop and think about that for a minute. O full of subtlety. Go back to Genesis 3 in your thinking. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any creature of the field, which the Lord God had made. This man is full of subtlety, Paul says, and all mischief. And then he just gets right to the point. Thou child of the devil. You want to know who is a child of the devil and who isn't? Read Gospel of John chapter 8. Read the whole chapter. If you don't understand it after you finish that chapter, go back and read it again. It explains to you exactly who is and is not a child of God and who is and is not a child of the devil. And said, O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. You are against all righteousness. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the world? Child of the devil. It's an either or situation. Either you're a child of the devil or you're a child of God. It's not, there's no gray area in between. And this man did not want Sergius Paulus, the governmental leader of the area, to become a child of God. That's what he's fighting against. He says, thou enemy of all righteousness, satanic in his behavior, cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord. Stop perverting God's way. Verse 11. Paul goes on, he's still speaking, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Now, many times you think that's good, God's hand's upon him. You wouldn't want to have been in this man's position. And now the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Now, he should be thankful that he said for a season. That means it's temporary. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. He was struck with blindness. He could not see. He was already lost in spiritual darkness. Now he's lost in physical darkness. And he looks for someone to lead him through the darkness. Now that's the last we're told about this man. Did he ever come to be a believer? I don't know. It doesn't say. If I had to guess, I'd guess he probably did not. But we don't know that for sure. This is the last mention of him. Verse 12. Then the deputy, Sergius Paulus, when he saw what was done, did what? He believed. Believed. The deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Who won that spiritual battle? Hear me carefully. It wasn't Barnabas. It wasn't Paul. God won that battle. Because this man, who the enemy of all righteousness, tried to turn away from the faith, tried to turn away from the truth, tried to turn away from the gospel, tried to turn away from that which would save his soul for all eternity, lost, and went out in his darkness. But Sergius Paulus believed. And when he believes, he is born again. Verse 13, and we're finished. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. We mentioned leaving a church. Saul and Barnabas were called by God to leave the church at Antioch and go serve the Lord elsewhere, and they did. And because of them, many other churches were started, and the great missionary movement really begins here. And they continued on in that work. But John Mark went back to Jerusalem. Now, John Mark simply went home. Maybe he was tired in the battle. Maybe there was something else going on, but he went home. And this became a point of contention between Barnabas and Paul. So much so that when they started out again, Barnabas wanted to take Mark with him, and Paul said, he's not coming. And they separated. Later on, near the end of his life, Paul calls for John Mark to come to him. He says, I need him. Bring him to me. But you know the sad part? Is that we never read of Paul and Barnabas getting together again. Why? Because one young man, and he would have been young at this point, decided to quit. Now, that wasn't the end of his story. He comes back. And did God use him? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever read the Gospel of Mark? Yes, God used him. His life wasn't over. But why didn't Paul want to take him on the second journey? Because he had quit and gone back home. So there is a spiritual battle. There is spiritual warfare. And it is the battle for the eternal souls of human beings. That's what it's all about. Don't make a mistake about it. Well, the war is about real estate and power and money. Yes, that's true, humanly speaking. That's true. But this is a battle for eternal souls. Now, we know who wins in the end. Victory is secure. We sang that earlier. But that raises a question. Each of us has to choose a side in the battle. Bar-Jesus or Elymas chose a side. Sergius Paulus chose a side. Before all that, Saul and Barnabas chose a side. Folks, what I'm telling you is the battle is real. It is spiritual. It is for the souls of people. That's what's at stake. We're not out to conquer nations. We're not out to get real estate. We're not out to get money. We're not out to get power. All of that belongs to the Lord. We're out to keep souls from going to hell. We're out to keep souls coming to Christ where they can be forgiven and saved. If you've trusted the Lord as your Savior and you have been born again, don't you want that for other people? I think you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you that you've counted us worthy to be part of this great spiritual battle. And Lord, you know that we're weak. We are but dust. We cannot fight this battle alone. We cannot win in our own strength. Lord, we need you. We need your power. We need your strength. We need your wisdom. We need your guidance. And we need you every day. Now, Father, it begins when we put our faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us to pay for our sins at the cross. Then was buried and rose again the third day and said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. And he said, he that believes on me has everlasting life. And so, Lord, our prayer is that if anybody hears us today or will hear this later that doesn't know Jesus, that they would put their faith and trust in him and call on him and say, Lord, I do believe. My sins are many, but I believe that you paid for them at the cross. I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you rose from the dead. And I trust you as my living Lord and my living Savior to forgive my sins, to save my soul, to give me everlasting life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Maybe you prayed that prayer with me, maybe you didn't. But you still can, and you do not have to say those exact words. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You call on him. Well, what if I don't know the right words to say? Believe me, if you're trusting him and you want to call on him to be saved, he'll know what's in your heart. He'll know what you mean. You call on him and trust him now. those of you who have trusted the Lord, those of you who have been born again, we are engaged in the battle for the souls of all mankind. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be strong. Help us to realize we need our Lord each step of the way. Perhaps God's spoken to your heart this morning, maybe about being saved, or maybe about speaking to someone else about their soul. Or maybe the Lord's spoken to you about some other area of your life. It may not be anything that we've sung about or said here this morning, but you know God's been speaking to you, and this is your opportunity to respond. That's why we sing a hymn of invitation. If the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, if the Lord's speaking to your heart, you need to do business with Him. This is the time to do it. If you're not saved, not sure about it, then you need to do business with Him. If the Lord's been speaking to you and there's something in your life that you need to take care of, positively, negatively, whatever the situation, this is the time for you to take action. Let the Lord have His will while we sing. Father, bless and move this invitation time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.